We're looking this morning at Luke chapter 13. I'll be reading from verses 22 down through verse 30. And he, that is Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." What a shocking passage, so troubling. "Strive to enter," he says in verse 24. How sad. He says, the door is narrow. There will be so many people who don't make it in this door. And how frightening, because so many of the people who think they're going to be there, he says, aren't going to be. So many people who want to be in heaven, who would like to be saved, aren't going to be able to be saved. This is especially difficult because it sounds like Jesus is talking like it's difficult to actually be saved. That's actually going to be a hard thing to accomplish. What about what we see elsewhere in Scripture? Like, we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith and not of works. What about that kind of thing? What about this whole accusation that we don't want to fall into of some kind of works salvation, works-based, something that we have to earn salvation? It seems almost like that's what Jesus is teaching here. Strive to enter through this narrow door, and lots of people are going to want to get there and aren't going to be able. Troubling passage, but Jesus' own words. Now clearly Jesus is not contradicting what we see elsewhere in Scripture. It's not like he's going against Paul or anything else like that. But he may very well be contradicting our views of what the gospel may be. And if that's true, if it's true that Jesus' words here go against what our conception of what the gospel is, he's right and we're wrong. And we need to humble ourselves before a passage like this and before God's word and learn from him. Passage begins with a question. Very interesting, intriguing question, verse 23. "Are there just a few," this man asks, "who will be saved?" Now this man has been listening to Jesus. Perhaps he'd heard Jesus teach a number of times prior to this, and he's been listening as Jesus has been traveling from village to village, it says in verse 22, making his way down from Galilee into Jerusalem, where eventually he will be killed. We saw in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. At that time, he was leaving Galilee. He was determined to make his way down to Jerusalem, knowing full well that this meant his betrayal, his rejection, and ultimately his crucifixion. But he was bound to go there. He was determined in his heart. And so we have all the way from that passage in Luke chapter 9 to chapter 19, where he finally gets to Jerusalem, that we're in the middle of right now. Jesus is heading down there, traveling back and forth throughout Judea, ministering to the people and teaching them. And this particular individual who asks the question had heard Jesus' teaching. He had come to understand that man needs salvation, right? Are there just going to be a few who are saved? There must be something we need saved from, right? This implies that there is a problem of sin that we need deliverance from, that only he can bring. You see, there is a mountain of sin that separates man from God. We can't climb it. It's not something low enough that we can scale if we just have enough good works or anything like that. The peaks of our pride are too high. The cliffs of self-centeredness are just too deep, too rugged, we'll just never make it. And yet God has made a way by Jesus Christ's own work, blazing a trail through the mountain, blasting this tunnel and this path through the edge of the cliffs to allow us a way to access God. But it came at great cost to him as he sacrificed his own son. This is the way, the one way that we can access God. And this man came to understand that there is salvation, that there is a problem of sin. But his question is strange, because if he's been listening to Jesus and he understands something of what Jesus has been teaching, if Jesus' message, as he's been traveling along, looked anything like what we usually hear in evangelicalism when the gospel is presented, then this question would never have come up. The message that we usually hear is something more like this. God loves you so much, and he has a great plan for your life. He wants you to be prosperous, and he wants you to be in heaven with him so bad that he sent his son to you to die for you, to win your favor, and he has this free gift for you. All you have to do is just pray with me. Just pray this prayer, and you're in the kingdom, and this is what is there for you, and this is the message we hear all the time, which, if it was the right message, a question like this would be nonsense. It would just come out of nowhere. But this man has been listening to Jesus' teaching, and that teaching looked probably something much like it looks in the last few chapters of Luke, such as 9:23, when Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Or chapter 9, verse 62, where he said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Or chapter 11, verse 23, where Jesus said, "He who isn't with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather with me scatters." Or chapter 13, verse 3, and again in verse 5, where he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." These are the kind of things that Jesus has been teaching and that this man heard. And that's why he comes up with this question. It's an understandable question when you understand the context of what Jesus has been saying here. Are there just a few who will be saved? How many people are possibly going to be able to hear this message and respond favorably? It can't possibly be a very large group. And then the man looks around and sees the people who are listening to Jesus teach, and the crowd is basically superficial in their interest for Jesus. They're not really engaged fully. The religious leaders have completely rejected him. They want nothing to do with him. They're just there to find a way to attack him. They're trying to trip him up so they have some way to accuse him so they can get rid of him. And so Jesus answers this question in an indirect way, so typical to Jesus' pattern when questions come up, whether they're stated or not. He asks, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus doesn't answer with a yes or no. He doesn't indicate, oh yes, there are just a few, you're right. He didn't say, no, you're wrong, you totally misunderstood the gospel. The gospel is a free thing that it doesn't cost anything, that there's going to be lots there. He doesn't answer anything like that. Instead, he redirects the attention from the question itself to the person who's asking it. That is, we need to get our eyes off of the philosophical questions about how many are going to be there and ask ourselves individually, are we going to be among them? This is an issue for me personally and for you individually. We have to address our own hearts. Instead of wondering how many are there going to be, it's more about us as individuals. And Jesus answers this question in three ways by teaching that to find the right way through this mountain of sin, it really depends upon us entering this door of salvation on God's terms. That's the bottom line. If we're going to come to God, it's got to be his way, on his terms. And so this first part of his answer, we see in verse 23 where he says that this salvation is going to be entered through a very narrow door. Now it's curious, looking through this passage, the question is how many are going to be saved, and the answer comes in terms of the kingdom. In other words, entering into the kingdom is equivalent to being saved. They're the same thing as far as Jesus is concerned. It is as though the doors that Jesus is referring to metaphorically here are entering into this great banquet hall where all those who are saved enter in and be able to feast at the table of the king from his own food and be in his presence. You see, salvation is the difference between standing before the throne of God's grace or, on the other hand, the judgment seat of God. And to access this throne room, this place of blessedness, it says there's only one door. It's not as though you can slip in some side entry or some secret passageway to get into the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. There's one way in. And it's not enough to just say that you're on the right path to make it so. It's not enough to think that your way is God's way and to have it therefore be the one true way. There's only two choices. There is God's way or the wrong way. And God's way is to be faithfully and affectionately following Jesus Christ from the heart, such that we are willing to deny self, repent, and turn toward the Lord in faith. That's God's way. Apart from that entryway, there is no other way. But he says this one way is a very narrow door in verse 24. It's a tight squeeze. Reminds me of growing up in Arizona, and we used to, with some of my friends, go cave exploring and getting into this one cave in particular. I'll never forget it because it was such a tight squeeze. But I was the smallest in the group that were with us, and this hole was so small, but it looked like, just with our flashlights, that it went on quite a bit further. So I squeezed in, got in, and was able to go a long ways in that cave. And so that was exciting. So I went back, and we were hoping to all go back in later, but I couldn't get back through the hole. There was nothing for me to put my feet against on the backside to push my way through. And so they were pulling my hands as hard as they could, and I wasn't budging. That's something like the picture created. Obviously, I got through eventually, right? But there's something like the picture here created by Jesus. It is a narrow door. It's not some great big door into which we can just effortlessly just stroll in. It's not some wide way, including all sorts of faiths and all lifestyles, where we can all just kind of hold hands and sing merry songs along our way. And it's not elastic. It's not stretchy, so that we can just carry all of our baggage and selfishness and everything else into the kingdom with us. It is a narrow way, not a broad thoroughfare where we can just set the cruise control and just relax and just kick back as we just cruise our way into the kingdom. It's tight, and few will find this way. This way really is code language, if you will, for the gospel, for the true gospel. And sometimes it's so hard to figure out what's true. We have so many voices speaking to us in our Christian culture, so many religious, spiritual voices, all with, if you picture the old game show where the contestant has the different doors in front of him, and he gets to pick which door he wants to go through. And each door may have a letter or whatever. Well, every door out there says truth. And so many of them have the name of God or Jesus or Christ posted on the sign. How are we to discern? How are we to know which one is right and which ones we ought to leave behind? So many voices, so difficult to figure out. So many to choose from. And so what usually happens is we rationalize. The work involved in figuring it out is just beyond our comprehension, it's beyond our ability level, certainly beyond our willingness to engage. And so we figure, you know what, God's bigger than any single system of doctrine. God's bigger than some systematic theology. He's bigger than just what the specific words are in the pages of this book. He is big enough to include all religions. He's big enough to include at least many of them. God would accept me. Perhaps I don't have every little thing right in my theology, but God will welcome me in. I'm a pretty good person. And God is love. He certainly would never judge me. And we should start letting that way of thinking just run in our own mind, and it tends to lead to our own laziness in terms of spiritual things. Those who actually try to find this door usually fail. Verse 24, Jesus said, many, I tell you, will, this is striking, many will seek to enter, and yet what? They won't be able to. Many, even of those who seek to enter, won't be able to. They have made religion something according to their own ideas and desires. And they have made their God something too much like them. They have made their view of man something too much like God. They have made sin something not so destructive or devastating to what they believe about themselves. And salvation is either, on the one hand, works-based, something that we have to earn our way to God, or on the other hand, something like antinomianism, which is just a big word for meaning you could do what you want, right? There's no laws. God allows us to live our way. Just say this simple prayer and you're in. We've made religion something our way instead of from Scripture. And on the surface, these devices, these religious contraptions that we've made really look pretty good. They sound so biblical. They use the right terminology. You see, the devil doesn't ask us to walk in the way of Pharaoh, but rather in the way of the Pharisees. I mean, just picture the devil in terms of how Scripture describes him as the one who disguises himself as what? An angel of light, right? This devil is able to create these statues that at first appearance look as though they're breathing. I mean, that's the religious thing he's able to construct. His ways look like they're right. They're so close. And yet the end result of those who are saved and those who will not be saved, in the end, will come as a surprise. Hell will be filled with people who are surprised to be there, who never would have thought this to be their home. They believed they were good, and at first, just given the passage here, they felt like they were cheated. Lord, we were there with you, right? They felt like this comes as a total shock. Notice verse 30. Jesus said, "Some who are first will be last, and last first." Referring specifically to the Jews, right? His context there, he's talking to these people who believed that they were going into the kingdom based on their lineage, based on their connection to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, based on their connection by their ethnicity to their Jewishness. They thought that would make them saved. They were religious people. But how different is that from us? We think because we're American almost, because we almost associate Americanism with Christianity, and we're all going to churches, we're all religious, and there's just so much spirituality, so much morality, we think we're all right. This is frightening. This is scary. Some who are first will be last, and the last first. Hell is filled with people who don't believe themselves in their life to finally end up there. So we don't want to worry about how many are going to heaven. That's not the point. Jesus is not so concerned about the numbers. That's not where his heart is. And so the question, Jesus turned and directed at the heart and said, "You worry about you. Are you going to be there? You need to strive to enter in," he says. That leads us to our second point. See, salvation is not just a door that is narrow, it is also entered into by a lot of hard work. This word strive in the New American Standard here comes from the Greek word agonizomai, which is where we get our English word agonize. This is what he is saying here. You need to struggle agonizingly, if I could use that word. This word agonizomai is used in a sense of athletic contexts or even boxing matches or fighting. That's what he's saying, this amazing imagery where we are entering into this battle or this fight where we have to box in order to get in. It's like the Olympic athlete. He doesn't just casually stroll through his race and finally across the finish line. Or the fighter who's preparing and training, he basically gives his life up to win this match that's coming up. That's what we are to be like toward the gospel. Put every area of our life in subjection to this greater goal. Right? We need to watch our diet, our exercise, we need to not stay out late at nights, make sure that we're getting the rest. I mean, this is what they live like, the athlete. That's the kind of concern that we need to have in our lives. So if this is a battle, and if we're engaged in it, fighting our way through, what's the battleground? It's the human heart. It's our soul. It's a battle for our mind and our affections. And we need to put everything there under the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, we have such a love of self, don't we? We have such a love of comfort and of power, of reputation. We have such a love to have things our way, to be in control of everything. And yet to be called into the kingdom is to to say, Lord, I give these things up. I entrust myself to you. Well, I want to address this question about earning salvation, because it seems like that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, clearly he's not. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? The grace and faith that come are something that you don't conjure up on your own. They're given to you as a gift by God, and not as a result of works, lest no one boast. So how do we reconcile what Jesus is saying here with regard to striving to enter with by grace, right? It's a gift of God. How do we bring these two things together? Because that's really what this passage forces us to answer. I mean, clearly the Bible tells us that salvation is a gift. It's not something that we can do anything to earn. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Yeah, we have a heart that is bent and even bound toward evil. We can do nothing in and of ourselves to somehow make faith or goodness come out of us without the sovereign work of God bringing it out of us. And that begins by Him drawing us and by His Spirit's work of regeneration. Jesus refers to that work of regeneration in John 3 as being born again. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom. That's what must take place first of all. But when the man is born again, what happens is God places His seed within him. That is, within the man who was previously dead in sin, and causes new life to begin in that person, such that that seed grows and the plant, if you will, produces the fruit, ultimately, of righteousness. It's the fruit of the Spirit, like Galatians talks about. Those things come in their seed form from that work of regeneration that takes place in the human heart. We don't begin the work of salvation in us, God does. Remember what John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So God saves not because of something in us. He doesn't save us because we have something good that He's looking for to gain for Himself. He needs nothing that we offer. Instead, He saves us in spite of us. And His purpose is to demonstrate to unworthy and undeserving sinners the lavishness of His grace and mercy. It's all about Him receiving the glory for putting His character on display. And so if there were anything in us that would somehow warrant His favor, it would remove the display of His mercy and would bring glory to us. So it's clearly not that. But in light of this teaching, I mean, we see this stuff all over the place in the Bible about the cost involved. You have to do these things so that you can be saved. Like Luke 9:23, we already read that. If you want to follow me, Jesus said, you got to die to self. Jesus said elsewhere, he who endures to the end will be saved. What about that kind of thing? How does that fit with the doctrine of regeneration? Well, the way that those fit is that all those who are truly born of God endure. Everyone who truly has the seed of God planted within their hearts will endure to the end. They will be those who give up their lives to follow the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. That is, the faith is that thing that carries us through to the end. But what is it that empowers that faith, according to Peter, but God? Or Jude chapter 1, 24 says, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. God is the one able to keep you from stumbling. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or again in Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is behind our, even having regenerated us and causing us, by giving us the gift of faith and repentance, He causes us to be growing in His grace, sanctifying us by the work of His Spirit, and bringing us up so that we'd be more and more like Christ. He is at work in us, it says, in our desires and our affections, having placed His seed in us, so we actually want to follow Him. And all this for His good pleasure is a demonstration of His power over us. The promise that we have from Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37 and 39 is this. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is important that you listen to these words, especially in light of Luke 13 here. This narrow door, striving to enter and so on. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me, I won't cast him out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. What this is saying is if we come to him on his terms, there is never a case where he turns us away. Those who, according to the language of this passage in Luke, those who want to enter and aren't able, it's because they're trying to enter on their own terms. It's because they're trying to enter in by their own gospel and by their own understanding of God and of salvation, of their own heart. But when we humble ourselves before the Word of God and allow His truth to inform our minds and our direction of our lives and so on, and then follow that God, He will never cast somebody out, ever. That's the promise we have from Jesus. If I can read your minds for a minute, though, some of you are objecting to some of this teaching, suggesting that if this kind of growth is automatic, that is, if God places the seed within us such that it inevitably results in spiritual growth, then why try? Why would I ever put any effort into this Christian thing? Why don't I just wait for God to do the work, kind of let go and let God, right? We've heard those things said. Why strive? Why does Jesus tell us to strive if it's something that he is at work in us to will and to do kind of thing? Why does he bother warning us about the dangers of rebellion, the dangers of delay to repent and so on? Why does he do these things if it's the inevitable result that the Christian grows once the seed of God is placed in them? The answer is that the God who promises these things, that these will happen, and the God who changes our hearts so that we want to change, is the same God who uses means. That is, he uses things to bring about the ends that he promises will happen. He doesn't just drop the end result out of the sky, out of nowhere. He grows us by way of the warnings. He grows us by way of the body of Christ ministering to one another. He grows us by way of the gospel. He tells us to strive to enter so that those who have the seed of God would hear it and respond in faith and obedience. And those who don't have the Spirit of God hear that and they say, I don't like this. I'm going another way. God grows us and fulfills his promises by way of these kind of reminders and by way of these kind of commands and admonitions to us. It's what we see in Jesus' parables, for example, in Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46, where he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, when the Lord changes our hearts, he gives us this new desire to have him. And that desire is so overwhelming that it tends to lead to giving up everything. We would give up everything just to have him. And so the Lord appeals to those desires in his call for us to follow after him. Which leads to the third point. This salvation, not only does it come by way of a very narrow door and through a lot of hard work, but it is also entered through a door that will soon be shut. Why do people delay entering in? Perhaps there's a false security. I mean, that seems to be the problem here in verse 26. Jesus says, then you will say, and these are the people that he's talking about here who were shut out. You will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. They hung out together. These folks ultimately shut out of the kingdom and not saved had some connection with the Lord. We heard you teach. You healed my cousin. They had all sorts of different connections to appeal to. I felt your presence in the worship service that we had last week. And I remember I accepted Christ as a kid or when I went to camp or in a Christian school. I grew up in this context. And Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. We have so many excuses for delay. Procrastination, we're just too busy. Or maybe theological. I've heard people talk in terms of how they're not going to respond, they're not going to do anything because they're basically waiting for God to change their heart. They're waiting for God to do that initial work. But that completely misunderstands how that works with what we're reading here. In our consciousness, we don't wait for God to do a work before we follow him. What we do is hear the word and we
we are so inclined to it that we do follow it. We obey the commands, and our obedience is indication that God has done that work which we can't perceive otherwise. Don't wait for those things that only happen in the mind of God to take place in your life. You want to just hear the word and respond. Let those things go that have taken your attention away from things that really matter, because it will soon be too late. Eventually, according to verse 25, the head of the house will shut the door. The mountain stream that flows with the cleansing water of, or even his blood that cleanses our sin and washes us clean, eventually it's going to be shut off. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood came, God said, "I will not always strive with man." God will one day grow very weary of the world's rebellion. His patience has an end. Right now we're living in the days of his patience, but the door will soon be shut. Imagine being there in that day where the door is shut. Some are outside, some are inside. It's too late to make any changes of mind. Repentance is something that is no longer given any opportunity to do. There's nothing like that anymore. How valuable in that day will your job be? How valuable in that day will your entertainment and the things that you live for with such fervency and you give all your life to have now? How valuable will your TV show be? The miniseries that you just refuse to not watch, or your athletic teams, or any of those things. How valuable will they be? And in contrast to that, in that day, when you see things as they really are, with the blinders removed, the Lord before you, what would you be willing to give up then, from your life before, to have had another opportunity to hear the gospel and respond, or to have an opportunity to really grow in your understanding of God and his word? What would you be willing to give up in this life from the perspective of eternity to have the Lord Jesus Christ actually look upon you in that day with favor? Well done, good and faithful servant kind of language. What would you be willing to give up then? Picture the people who have never heard the gospel in this life, who go before the judgment seat of the Lord, and then there you are with this kind of exposure to the gospel. What are you going to say? What kind of answer are you going to give in that day? What about the angels who fell? Never an opportunity to repent. Never forgiveness offered to them. We have an amazing gift given to us, but it's only given for a while. And that's the time and opportunity to actually make things right before the Lord. That's what we saw earlier in the last part of chapter 12, where the parable was to settle accounts before you face the judge, to make these things right before you stand guilty. When the Lord actually has to respond to those who have waited too long, he will deny ever having known them. It says in verse 27, "I don't know where you're from." Interesting, the language here is a little bit different than what we read in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7 it was, "I don't know you." Here it's, "I don't know where you're from." He's really drawing out the connection, the relationship, the union that we have as Christians with God, with Christ. Right? We're one with him in terms of his death, his life, his resurrection. We're indwelt by his Spirit. We belong to his kingdom. We're part of his people, his body, his church, his bride. And Jesus says, "I don't know where you're from. You're not a part of me. Your connection to me was superficial. It was religion on the surface, but not deep within you." And so ultimately he says, "Depart from me." And the end for those who are cast out is not only a loss of blessing, a lack of opportunity to enter into this throne room of God where we eat from his table and so on, but the pain. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. Graphic picture of unbearable pain. Pain so great that the teeth grind together and the tears continue to flow. But what's interesting is what he draws out here in this verse. Look there again in verse 28. The gnashing of teeth will come about when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourself thrown out. There will be this sense of, "I was so close. Those guys over there in the kingdom, I was a Jew like them. The promise came to them, the promise came to me, but I didn't partake in this. The opportunity of the gospel was around me. I just had no part in it, even though I thought I did. The regret in hell will be part of what brings about the weeping and gnashing of the teeth. The conscience will be so fully informed as to what might have been. It'll be as though the visions of all those lost opportunities are just imprinted upon our minds forever as we burn. The Puritans explained, as Jesus talks about elsewhere, the worm that never dies, right, being a picture of hell. The Puritans explain that worm that never dies as that fully informed conscience which never lets you forget all that could have been, all that you did in light of all that God really is that you always rejected and denied in this life. We listen to these words of Jesus, hard to enter, strive to enter. It's a narrow gate. Many will try and won't get in. I know for a lot of us, our response to something like this is, I don't like it. I don't believe it. I don't like it. Something's wrong here. My God would never construct a gateway into heaven that was so narrow that I wouldn't be able to find a way in without His actually helping me find it. And then tell me to strive to enter it. And then if I don't, throw me out into this place where the pain is so great that there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. That's not my God. Well, that may very well be true. This may not be your God, but that is the problem. Because that is the God of the Bible. That is the Jesus that we look to here in the Gospels. God is not so concerned with the things that so often concern us, even in religion. He's not so concerned with our external appearances, but with our heart. He's not so concerned with the statistics and percentages of our evangelism and our methods of reaching people. What He wants is holiness. What He wants is a people made to be like Him, who have hearts that are affectionate toward Him, who would give up anything to have Him, like the treasure lost in the field or the pearl that they find. They'd give up anything and sell all that they have to have this one thing. That's what the Lord is making for Himself. And He's doing this with the background of a world that is in rebellion to Him, fallen and desperately evil. And against that background, His people, who have a love for God, shine that much brighter. See, we're free to follow the gods that we want. We can make God to be whatever we want. And that's, in fact, what many people do. But that would be in contrast to this narrow way, the broad way. And you will not like what you find on the other side of that door when you finally reach it. The God of the Bible has prepared a very narrow way for us to follow. He calls us to agonize, to strain, to fight our way against our own self, against our own desires, to put everything under control, under His authority and lordship, so that we can be sure to enter in. It's worth it. If anything is worth giving up a life for, that's it. Brothers and sisters, there is reason for hope. I know this sounds so strong. I've been weighed down so heavy by this passage all week long, preparing it and thinking through these things and knowing, you know, how heavy this is going to fall on people, and yet there is hope. The door that He speaks of here, this narrow door, has been entered into by thousands before us. Thousands. The banquet hall will be full. It may not be full of people who think they're going there by their own self-made religion. It won't be, but it will be full. And no repentant sinner, Jesus said, no repentant sinner will I ever cast out. None. Those who come by my way will find me. They will find me. I'll embrace them. That is where we will find the joy in heaven, as we're going to see as we continue on in Luke, when a repentant sinner is broken and humbled and comes to the Lord in dependence on Him. The angels rejoice. Heaven rejoices. He's not going to turn somebody back like that. But when somebody comes in their own self-righteousness, that's where the problem is. And that's what makes the door so narrow, is all of our own ways that we try to put together in order to find God. But God's way is so clear. I think it was Mark Twain who said, "The problem with the Bible isn't in understanding what it says. It's that I understand what it says." That's what I don't like about the Bible, is that it's so clear. It's so offensive to me. We have to get to a point where we're humble enough to accept it as it is written. We've got to pour ourselves into studying it and submitting to it. But thankfully, we have, as His people, the Spirit of God who indwells us, who empowers us for understanding, who empowers us to actually follow Him in faithfulness. I mean, this Spirit is powerful to accomplish these things. He's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the Bible says. And we have the church to help, too. I mean, God has given us one another that we can come around each other and support each other and guide each other and point each other toward Christ. We need that kind of accountability and that kind of help, because it's a battle. We've got to strive together. We're in it together. We're not lone soldiers out there doing our own little thing. We're an army. But the battleground is still our minds and our hearts and our affections, our desires. What the Lord is calling for here from us is this life of faith, this life of repentance and following after Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray indeed that You would enliven our hearts, that we would respond to this very difficult message in a way that is pleasing to You, where we see You as God. We recognize that You are owner of us, creator of us, and that we owe our lives to You. And let our following after You come from hearts that indeed see You as our greatest joy. We pray for Your help in this. In Jesus' precious name, amen.